Well, our text this morning is Matthew 5:48 in the study of God's Word. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, and in the providence of God, this verse, as we'll see, is timely in preparing us as we come around the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, let me just read that for us as we begin. Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let me read that again. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I don't know about you, but as I just jump into Matthew chapter 5 here and I read that, a number of questions immediately come to my mind. You may think this is pretty clear, pretty simple, but as we will see, it's not as straightforward as we might think. I mean, what exactly does Jesus mean here? He's calling for us to be perfect. Perfect to what? Perfect in what? Is Jesus here teaching what Wesley and others a number of years back called perfectionism? Is he saying that in this life, before we become glorified, a kind of a pre-glorified, sanctified state, that we can be perfect? Well, as we come to this text this morning, really there are only three approaches, three options to what Jesus is saying here. Only three potential meanings. Surprisingly, as I said, this is not as straightforward as you may think. As I see it, there are only three possible thoughts. But before we get to those, get to what might be Jesus' point here, let's first discuss a few, what I see as preliminary issues that we do know for certain. There are a few queries, as I said, but there are some things that I think are pretty clear. And first of all, as we come to verse 48, the "you" there is in the emphatic. It's up at the front. It is there for emphasis purposes, and it's talking to you, his disciples. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, you, my disciples, you are to be perfect. As I said, the "you" is emphasized. And again, if you are his disciple, he is speaking to you. He, in a sense, is saying, look, I know this is verse 48 and we started at verse 3, but if you're asleep, wake up right now. Wake up. You, my disciple, I am talking to you. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind as we understand this. The emphasis is on us. Second thing we know for sure is that being perfect here is a command. Hopefully that comes out in your translation. It's in the imperative. You, my disciples, you are to be perfect. I command you to be perfect. In other words, this is a duty. You got that? This isn't a wish. This isn't a suggestion. This is a duty. Whatever perfect means, we better be it. We better aim for it. Also, when it comes to the word perfect, we at least know that Jesus here isn't talking about what we might describe as perfect righteousness or perfect justification, as if you and I can achieve it ourselves, as if we have the ability to attain righteousness or perfect righteousness or perfection. You understand that? He's not saying, you better be perfect, so be perfect, as if you have the power to do that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about something, to put it in theological language, he's not talking about a positional perfection. He's talking about a practical perfection. Does that make sense? And that's why, as I said, this is timely. We have this verse before us before we come to the Lord's Supper, because we know that only Jesus Christ, only Jesus and His death can achieve what? Perfect peace. Right? You can't achieve perfect peace with your good works, with your so-called righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. So the point here is that being perfect then is not our way of life, but it is our way to life. Does that make sense? This isn't our way of life, but it is our way to life. Jesus is saying that you practically have to be perfect. Not positionally. That's covered by the cross. And then just one final thought in terms of these preliminary understandings of this. And I hope this goes without saying, but Jesus is not implying that we can be perfect in this life. Right? I think that's pretty clear. Practically, experientially, but also biblically. I think Wesley was absolutely wrong on this. Jesus is not implying that we can be perfect, but we need to aim for perfection. In fact, if we could be perfect in this life, if we could reach a kind of pre-glorification, full sanctification state, then if you just turn to the next chapter in verse 12, where Jesus tells us to pray, he says what? Forgive us of our debts. Well, you don't ask God to forgive you if you're perfect, do you? And that's a model prayer that you were to pray your whole life, not just at the beginning. If Jesus meant that we were to have some kind of pre-glorification, full sanctification state in this life, he's not talking about the eternal state, but in this life, then Paul's words in Philippians 3:12 would make little sense, where he says there, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfected. I mean, that kind of answers the question, doesn't it? He says, though I strive for it, I pursue it. I mean, it's the one thing I do. I want to be perfect, and so I desire it, but I'm never going to get there. I won't reach perfection until he comes, that is, Christ comes, or he calls, until I receive what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where the perfection comes. Perfection comes in glorification, not in this life. Well, why else in Romans 7 would he say, you know, who will what? Deliver me from this wretched man. He desires perfection. I hope you desire perfection. I hope you want to be free from sin, free from just the struggle of sin. But that won't happen in this life, even though it is an aim. Again, we go back, it is a duty. It is a command to pursue. The whole idea of perfectionism also doesn't make any sense in light of Matthew 5, verse 6, right? Remember that in the Beatitudes? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, there's no point hungering and thirsting after righteousness if you have perfect righteousness, right? So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about perfectionism in the sense that in this life you will reach a state of perfection. So those are the things we do know as we come to this verse. And hopefully some of those things will be added to our conversation in helping us understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, as you look at verse 48, I think we can all assume, and I think this is something else we can say we know, is that this is a conclusion, a concluding statement. I mean, it begins with what? Therefore. I mean, you read the therefore, it sounds like, hang on a second, he's summarizing his conclusion. Whatever he said before, he's making a final point, as it were. He's wrapping up his thoughts. The question, however, is what thoughts? That's where the real puzzle comes. What is the therefore, therefore? That's the question we're asking. What is the therefore, therefore? And as I said, there's only really three options, three choices. I mean, is Jesus just concluding verses 43 to 47? We've been talking about that sixth point of the exposition of the law where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. So is verse 48 just wrapping up that little section? Is he just wrapping up verses 43 to 47? Do we just attach verse 48 only to those last five verses? Is this just maybe his final thought on loving your enemies? Is that how we were to take verse 48? Or is Jesus making a concluding statement that goes back and covers all of his points, all of his exposition of the law that goes back to where? Goes back to verse 21. Right? That's where he began this whole thing. So, does verse 48 summarize everything from verse 21 all the way down to verse 47? That could fairly well be. I mean, obviously Jesus is not finished with the Sermon on the Mount. We have chapter 6, we have chapter 7. But in one sense, he is finished with a main point, and that is his challenge to who? Who has he been challenging from verses 21 to verse 47? He's been challenging who? The scribes and the Pharisees, right? I mean, he has been expositing the laws. We've been going through it, but he's also, by expositing it, taking shot pots at the scribes and Pharisees. He's been challenging their what? Teaching. We'll see when we come into chapter 6, he will be challenging their practice. And that's just a heads up when we get into chapter 6. He's still going to be challenging them. But here, in verses 21 to 47, he's been challenging their teaching. So is verse 48 a wrapping up of that? Is verse 48 a wrapping up of his challenge to the scribes and Pharisees' teaching? Is that what verse 48 means? Maybe. But there is a third possible thought, and that is that verse 48, in one sense, yes, a concluding summary statement, but in another sense, verse 48 is actually standing all alone by itself. It is a therefore and by way of conclusion, but in concluding, he's making a whole separate statement. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. So again, I said that the meaning and understanding of verse 48 is not as straightforward as we might think. Is it option one? Is it option two? Or is it option three? Well, this morning I want us to explore in our time together each one. I want us to walk through each of those, because in one sense, and let me say this at the start, while we know Jesus has one definitive meaning in mind when he says what he says in verse 48, there is, and you'll see this in a real sense, that all three options could be right. In one sense, and even what I've said thus far, they all three could be right. It could be a concluding statement to the last few verses. It could be a concluding statement from verse 21 to verse 47. And it could be a statement that is somewhat standing alone all by itself. There's truth to all three in one sense. And we'll see that. But let's begin with this. And I think you'll find this helpful on a number of fronts. Not just understanding verse 48, but an exercise in how to do Bible study. What does it mean for us to be perfect? That's the question. Again, as we said, it's to you, it's to me, it's to Christians from our Lord, and he's demanding us to be perfect, so we better get that right. Right? What does it mean for us to be perfect? Well, here again is option number one. Option number one, which is to say that verse 48 is connected just to verses 43 to verse 47 only. Okay? That's all it is connected to. It's just connected to verses 43 to verse 47. And as I've said, and as we've seen over the last few weeks, the issue here is loving our enemies. And so verse 48 is his concluding thought on that. He's just concluding and summarizing that sixth point, that sixth illustration of his exposition of the law. And in fact, we can go further and say that with this as a concluding statement, just really here is his, you could say, fifth motivation on why we should be loving our enemies. Remember last week we talked about the four motivations on why we should be loving our enemies, right? We talked about the command, we talked about the three applications on how to love our enemies and doing good and to blessing and to praying. And then we talked about the motivations on why we are to love our enemies. Remember verse 44 was what? The point of reverence. Jesus said it, so we better do it. Verse 45 was resemblance to prove our sonship. That actually God is our Father. Verse 46, there's rewards involved with this. God rewards our obedience and faithfulness. And then we saw verse 47, you know, where he says, what do you do more than others? And we talked about this as remarkability. We're supposed to excel and surpass the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they do that. The tax collectors do that. The world does that. So how are we different? And so when we come to verse 48, this could be taken as a fifth motivation, what I call requirement. Just to keep the alliteration. The requirement. The requirement is to what? To be just like God. The requirement. So again, why do we do good? Why do we bless? Why do we pray for our enemies? Well, Jesus would put it this way. When it is all said and done, yes, because I, Jesus, want you to be like God who loves and does good to his enemies. That's the requirement, he says. That's the standard. And you might be saying, well, how is that different than verse 45? I thought verse 45 deals with that. I thought verse 45 was the resemblance. Well, the difference between the verse 45 and verse 48, if this is indeed a motivation, is the emphasis. In verse 45, rather, the emphasis was on what? Really, it was on you, in one sense. It was to prove that you were a son of God. It was to prove that you were a son of your Father. The issue was sonship, the resemblance. Do you resemble? That's where the assurance is, right? Here, the emphasis is on who? On God Himself. To be godlike, to be fatherlike. Verse 45 is the focus is on you. Verse 48, the focus is on God. So again, putting it all together, the gist would be like this. Why do I want you to love your enemies, Jesus says? Well, one, because I said so, right? That's reference. Two, because that's what true disciples do, that's resemblance. Three, because I reward obedience, that's reward. Four, because I require distinction and separation, that's remarkability. But listen, but in the end, when all of that is said and done, the greatest motivation you should be that you want to love your enemies is because you want to be just like God, our Father, who is what? Perfect. Got that? Requirement. And by the way, option one gets support, if you will, from the parallel text in Luke chapter 6. If you want to turn there, remember Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Plain, but much of the material in Luke chapter 6 is right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we have to turn to it just to perhaps have it shed a bit of light on things that may not be as clear. But if you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, and here you'll see the difference with Matthew. In Luke 6, verse 36, Jesus here says, therefore be what? Merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Matthew says, therefore be perfect. Here, Luke says, be what? Be merciful. And as you can see in verse 35, this is on the heels of the same command to love what? Our enemies. So it's parallel here. Well, why the difference? Why the difference? And as we've said before, it's most likely, and this is my own understanding, this is the same exact sermon, but it is in the sense that it's the same sermon that was preached at the same time, but it is the same sermon that was preached at another time. And as we do as preachers, we may have the same outline and want to have the same gist, but we might change it up here and there. And this is what Jesus does. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, perfect. Here, at another time, in another place, he says, merciful. But it very much the same substance, as it were. And you can see here in verse 36, it does seem clear that this is a concluding statement to those few prior verses, right? It doesn't seem to be a concluding statement to everything that's gone before, all the way back up to verse, he begins this in verse 20. Be merciful as your Father is merciful seems to just relate to the whole loving your enemies. So again, it's not everything, it's just those last few verses. So, again, as a motivation to love, Jesus says, be like God. And in being like God, you are to be what? Merciful. I mean, God is merciful, right? He's compassionate, He's kind, He's sympathetic. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God who Himself, what? Sent, He gave, He spared not His Son. So be merciful. So again, if verse 36 is to be paralleled with Matthew 5:48, then the therefore is covering what? Just the loving your enemies. Make sense? It's just covering those last few verses. And again, that's option one. Now go back to Matthew 5 and let's discuss option number two. Option number two. And this is where, again, possibly verse 48 is summarizing everything Jesus has taught from verse 21 to verse 47. So not just those last few verses, but all of what he has said back to verse 21. His exposition of the law, as it were. This is his final concluding statement. And again, in this sense, this is how it would, be paraphrased, if you will. This is what the sixth commandment means, verses 21 to verse 26. This is what the seventh and even the tenth commandment means, verses 27 to 30. This is what the eighth commandment means, verses 31 to verse 32. And again, he's just working his way, and I'm working my way right through the sermon here. This is what the ninth and third commandment means, verses 33 to 37. This is what Exodus 21, 24, an eye for an eye means, and that's verses 38 to 42. And then, as we saw just the last few weeks, this is what love, that is the sum of the law, really means, verses 43 to 47. But when it is all said and done, Jesus says, when you go from the twofold aspect to the law, to the tenfold aspect to the law, to the manifold aspect to the law, listen, when it's all said and done, and we can work our way through each one of the commandments and see the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, but when it's all said and done, when I want to talk about the law and what I want you to, in terms of obedience to the law, there's only one summarizing, concluding statement, and that is to be what? Just be perfect. Just be perfect. I mean, after all, when you think about the law of God reflects who? It reflects God. It reflects God. It reflects the character of God, who is what? Perfect. Now, some would say that there's an Old Testament background to this, and I have kind of alluded to this earlier, but verse 48 sounds an awful, a lot like Leviticus 19:2, and you can turn there if you want to, or I'll just read it to you. But Leviticus 19:2 simply says this: "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And as I said, some would argue that Matthew 5:48 is a quote from Leviticus 19:2. To be holy is to be perfect. And if you go back to Leviticus 19:2, this is where we see verse 18 where God says to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you walk your way through Leviticus 19, and we don't have time, there's actually expositions, or at least let's say statements more than expositions. There's statements of every single command in the law, of those Ten Commandments. And so the point is, when we look at the commandments from one angle, and the law in general, it all points to the holiness of God. And so the holiness of God is the perfection of God. And as we all know, and I know Nathan's been discussing this on Friday nights, holiness is the overarching nature of God. Everything about God is holy, and thus His love is holy, His grace is holy, His mercy is holy, His wrath is holy. Everything about God is absolutely holy or perfect. Perfect, unblemished, flawless, stainless. And that's God, but He desires His people to be holy. I mean, that's inherent in Leviticus 19. You be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God desires a holy people for Himself. And you say, well, how do I become holy? What does holiness look like? Well, holiness practically looks like, but how? By keeping what? The commands of God, doesn't it? You are. In, by way of character, looking like God in the sense that He is holy, when you keep His commands, therefore you are to be holy. Does that make sense? Practically speaking, let me say that again. Practically speaking, holiness is evidence in obedience to the law of God. Now, there's a positional holiness, but we're talking about a practical holiness. Obedience. Perfect obedience is going to be perfect holiness, and perfect obedience is going to be perfect righteousness. And you remember, that's the whole subject that Jesus is talking about in His exposition of the law. What's your righteousness like? Look like? Because it's got to exceed, it's got to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, how is that going to look like? How are you going to exceed? By obedience. You want to be holy? You want to be perfect as God is? Then keep my law. Obey my law. So again, that's one way of looking at Matthew 5:48. This is what Jesus is saying. Your righteousness will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees when your aim, your direction is to be holy and perfect like God. And how is that accomplished? By obedience, by faithfulness to Him. As I said, in one sense, Jesus is returning right back to where He began, and that was chapter 5, verse 20. Your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And more than exceed the scribes and Pharisees, it needs to be just like God's. You need to be holy as He is holy. You need to be perfect as God is holy. So again, that's option number two, if you want to take that. When it comes to the law of God, the standard is not the scribes and Pharisees. The standard is who? The standard is God. Perfection. Now that leaves one last option left to the meaning of verse 48. If it's not a summary of verses 43 to 47, and if it's not a conclusion to verses 21 to 47, then what is it? What is it? And then what does it mean? And herein is option number 3, which really revolves around the question which we haven't asked yet, and what many people don't ask, and that is what? What does perfect mean? Right? I mean, you Bible college students know that when you do a paper or you do your exegesis, one of the first things you ask is not just the context, but is there a key word in here that I might have to define, right? And as you read discussions on verse 48, a number of people don't even do that. And we need to do that. What does perfect mean? What is the Greek word? Obviously, Greek's behind this. So what is the Greek word behind perfect? I mean, we just can't naturally assume that perfect means perfect. And in our understanding of what perfect means. So what does it mean? What does perfect actually mean? Well, let me just break it down for you here. The Greek is teleos, for you Greek students. Teleos. And again, context is always important in how a word is used. And in particular, some New Testament context, it can have the meaning of mature or whole. I mean, that seems to be the meaning in 1 Corinthians 13. That when the so-called teleos or perfect comes, those things that are in part will be done away with. He's talking about prophecies, he's talking about tongues. So there's a sense of maturing there. But the idea of maturing or whole really doesn't fit this context, because God doesn't need maturing, does he? And God doesn't need to become whole, as if it's a process. So we can just scratch those two definitions out. So what does teleos mean then? Well, what's key in understanding what teleos means is how it's used in the Old Testament, but in particular the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Obviously, Jesus, I do believe, has an Old Testament background to this use of verse 48. The question is, where is the background and in what sense? And as I said, one of the key thoughts in this is, well, how is this word, this teleos Greek, used in the Greek Old Testament? Now, you remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but all as we get into the first century, it was translated into Greek, right? Which is what's called the Septuagint. And so a lot of times the New Testament writers are quoting not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek. So just by way of a good exercise, let's ask the question, how is teleos used in the Old Testament, but Old Testament Greek? And there, this I think you'll find interesting there, and I can't give you all the references, but let me give you a few that makes the point. It's used there of Noah. In Noah, Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man. And if you go back to your New King James, he was a perfect man. He was perfect in his generation. Well, we know it wasn't perfect because he got drunk, right? So what does he mean by perfect there? King Asa, in 1 Kings 15:14, it says there that though the high places were not removed, he nevertheless was teleos to the Lord all his days. And it's interesting, in the New King James, they don't translate it as perfect there. They translate it as loyal. Did you catch that? Which is a bit of a clue to where I'm heading with this. He was loyal. Abraham, let me continue. Genesis 17:1, God says to Abraham, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be teleos. The Hebrew and the English, their New King James, is blameless. Be blameless. Again, a bit of a clue. Solomon, 1 Kings 8:61, and when he was addressing the people, he says to them, let your heart therefore be teleos to the Lord our God. And there, the English is translated loyal. So we've got, again, two loyals and a blameless and one perfect. David, 1 Kings 9:4. This is God to Solomon, but he brings up David and he says to Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in teleos of heart. And there the New King James translates it as integrity. Now I'll stop there. And I chose those examples purposely because if you think about Noah, you think about Abraham, you think about Solomon and David and Asa, they, let's ask the question, were they perfect? Was Solomon perfect? Was David perfect? Was Abraham perfect? Was Asa perfect? Well, of course not. Absolutely not. So we need to be clear that the word perfect here, whether in Matthew 5:48 or even back in the Old Testament, it can't mean perfect in the sense of perfection, that is, without spot, without wrinkle, and absolutely flawless. That's obviously what it doesn't mean. As I hinted, the Hebrew behind teleos gives us some help. It gives us some insight. And we read, what? Loyal, integrity, blameless. In fact, to me, perhaps the best Old Testament text behind Matthew 5:48 is not Leviticus 19:2, but Deuteronomy 18:13. You can turn there if you want. In fact, turn there. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 18:13. As I said, I think this is the verse behind Matthew 5:48. Deuteronomy 18:13. And it reads simply, this is from God, you shall be blameless. Now in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's teleos. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now what's key is the context preceding these verses leading up to this statement. I mean, if you just have a quick scan from verse 9 down to verse 12, that the gist of what God is saying is, don't be like the other countries, right? Don't engage in their sorcery. Don't engage in their divination. Don't be like them. Don't follow them. Don't learn their ways. I mean, we might put it in a New Testament way. Don't be worldly. Don't be synchronistic. Don't have one foot in the world, or one foot in Baal, or one foot in a Canaanite religion, and one foot in Israel. Be loyal. That's the point. Be loyal to God alone. And I really do believe that's what teleos is getting at. If we bring it back to Matthew 5:48, I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he's saying, and as I said, it's kind of a concluding statement in one sense, but a standalone statement in another with this option three. And he's saying, therefore, when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to following me, when it comes to obedience to the law of God, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be, now our translation is perfect, but let's change that a bit. I want you to be what? I want you to be blameless. I want you to be loyal. I want you to be committed. I want you to be faithful. I want you to have integrity. Or, the way that Paul puts it in the qualifications of an elder, I want you to be above reproach. Did you get that? Now, listen, in that sense, he's actually dealing with a whole other commandment. And in that sense, it's not surprising that he does that, because he's already worked us through the sixth commandment. He's already worked through the seventh commandment. He's already worked us through the eighth commandment. But he's actually, and with the seventh commandment and the issue of lust, he's dealt with the tenth commandment, which was coveting, right? So sixth, seventh, tenth, eighth, went on to the ninth and the third commandment. I mean, what's left? That doesn't deal with the Sabbath here. Doesn't deal with honoring mother and father. But there's the first and second commandment left. And I think what he's dealing with here is actually the first commandment. I think he's dealing with the first commandment here. And maybe with that, you could make a case for the second commandment. But certainly the first commandment. And you remember what the first commandment is. Let me remind you. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we all know that. We could probably recite that. But do we know what that means? Because this is his concluding statement. If I'm, in a sense, Jesus is saying, if I'm going to walk you through the second half of the law, which all have to do with one another's, let me make a concluding therefore that says, actually, that you won't have a problem dealing with all of the sixth through the tenth commandments if you all go back to the first and get that one right. Right? The first commandment is a call for complete and utter loyalty, a call and to devotion and faithfulness, not to have any other gods, not any other idols. In other words, the whole idea, if you want to keep the word perfect, that's fine, but what he's asking for is an undivided heart. You got that? You, my disciples, you be loyal. You be faithful. Obviously, God is loyal to you. God is faithful to you, so you be faithful to Him. You know, that little word, and, is a very dangerous word. You ever think about that? Yahweh and Baal. Yahweh and Molech. Yahweh and divination. Yahweh and sorcery. I mean, you come back to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what Jesus is saying. Is the little word and is very dangerous. It's not about Jesus and fill in the blank. Right? I mean, when you talk about Yahweh and Baal, Yahweh and Molech, Yahweh and, you know, whatever religion that was in competition with Israel, I mean, that was their history. The history of Israel was one foot in Israel and one foot in Baal. I mean, that's the whole point of 1 Kings 18. Why did Elijah bring the people up to the Mount, that's Mount Carmel, to have a so-called showdown? Right? Because he even says, you're tottering. You've got one foot, one moment you're over here, and one foot you're over here. You're just going back and forth. And there's no loyalty. There's no devotion. You have a divided heart. You're double-minded, and God will have no other gods before me, so make up your mind. And I'll tell you what, let's have a little showdown. Let's see who really is God. And remember that. You bring the priest of Baal up there, and they, you know, make the sacrifice, and whoever's the first one that brings the fire, then worship him. But the point is, God's a jealous God. You have no other gods. And in one sense, that's exactly what Jesus' point in verses 21 and verse 47. Right? He's saying, look how the scribes and Pharisees twist the scriptures. Look how they pervert the law of God. I mean, are they blameless? Are they men of integrity? Are they men above reproach? Or are they loyal? Undivided in heart? Absolutely not. But you, my disciples, you are to have no other gods and be fully committed and devoted to me. That's what the therefore is there for. I mean, listen, folks. The reality is anyone can hide behind the letter of the law and believe that they're righteous, right? I mean, anybody can hide behind the so-called letter of the law and think that they're righteous. I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never, you know, committed adultery. Right? I've never really stolen anything. I mean, I'm not that bad, am I? I'm not like this guy, and that guy's not like that guy, and that guy's not like that guy, and I look pretty good. So anybody can hide behind the reality of the letter of the law, but that's the whole point of Jesus in exposing the law, because he exposes not just the letter of the law, but he exposes the what? The spirit of the law, doesn't he? He exposes the heart. Right? He exposes the heart. The deceitfulness of the heart is exposed. And the letter, not just the letter, but the spirit of the law is explained, then the heart is exposed. Did you catch that? The heart is exposed when the spirit of the law is explained. I mean, that's what the evangelists have to do, right? Evangelists have to expose their hearts. How do you do that? Explaining the spirit of the law. Certainly the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. And when the heart is exposed, it is then when we see the idols in our lives. Listen, to follow Jesus is to follow Him exclusively. It's not Jesus in anger. It's not Jesus in lust. It's not Jesus in coveting. It's not Jesus in hate. It's not Jesus in money. It's not Jesus in sports. It's not Jesus in music. It's not Jesus in leisure. It's not Jesus in self. It's not even Jesus in your husband. It's not Jesus in your wife. It's not Jesus in your happiness. It's not Jesus in yourself. I don't know if you found yourself fitting in anywhere in that list, but that's the point. It's not Jesus in the world. No, the issue here is to follow Jesus, to be His disciple, to be blameless, to be loyal, to be faithful with no other gods, no other idols alongside Jesus, none. As I said, that little word "and" is a very dangerous word. Again, I think Jesus is circling right back to where he began. This is what it means to be righteous. This is what it means to have your righteousness surpass the scribes and Pharisees. Because were they blameless? No. Were they loyal? No. But if you want your righteousness to look perfect, to look blameless, then you need to have full devotion to Christ. Now, just to illustrate this, I want you to go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll conclude with this. Matthew 19, this is the Matthew's version of the text I read for you earlier in Mark 10, of what's known as the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Again, and he's not just rich. He's not just young. He's a ruler, so he's prominent. In verse 20, you could say he's quote-unquote righteous in the sense that he's moral. He's inquisitive. He's keen. He comes to Jesus asking a very good question, even though the premise of it, as we'll see, is wrong. And if you remember in Mark chapter 10, when he comes to Jesus, Matthew doesn't record this, but when he came to Jesus, he kneels before Jesus. So we could say he's reverent. So he's rich, he's young, he's prominent, he's righteous, he's keen, he's reverent. There's a lot here about this guy that is very commendable. And even more commendable is why he comes to Jesus. He's searching for what? Look at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" I mean, that's almost a very good question. I mean, if you drop out the what good thing, and just ask, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. I'm sure, you know, Andrew and Shane would love people just to come up to them and ask them that, wouldn't you? Hey, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, what a great question. Now, obviously, he's a bit flawed here because he believes salvation is by what? By works, because he says, what good thing? Right? What good thing can I do? And it's not plural, it's singular. What good thing? So he's assuming that salvation is by works. And that's not surprising. If he's a ruler, he's probably a ruler somewhere in the Jewish synagogue, and he's, you know, been taught by the scribes and Pharisees, so he's, you know, he's lumped in with them. Look how Jesus replies in verse 17. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." Right? I mean, that's our doctrine of depravity. That's our doctrine of man. No one is good. No, not one, right? But, listen, and I love this about Jesus. He's taking him for a ride, as it were, and he'll make his point at the end, but he's just leading him to that point. He says, okay, if you want to talk about good things, if you want to talk about works, then it's not a matter of one thing. It's about keeping the commandments. Notice that in verse 17? "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, again, if you think Jesus is teaching here salvation by works, that's what we call reductionist theology. You got obviously read the rest of the text, but put it in the light of the New Testament. He's making a point here. Okay, keep the commandments then, right? If you want eternal life, then keep the commandments. Now, he knows where this guy's at. Now, think about it. Why did he come to Jesus? Obviously, he's seen Jesus. Maybe he's heard Jesus. He's seen him healing and doing all sorts of miracles. He's calling him good teacher, so he must think that he's from God. You know, he's been hanging out with the scribes and Pharisees, but man, this guy's a bit different. He seems to have a different message. Maybe it's the message. Maybe his heart is troubled. Maybe he's anxious for his life, hence why he comes. And so Jesus says, okay, keep the commandments. I mean, if you're that desperate to have salvation, you go back and you keep all the commandments. And notice, he moves from the singular to the plural, right? And it wasn't just the commandments that God gave, right? Remember, by the time they come into the New Testament period, all the rabbis have just burdened the people with all sorts of commandments. And so that's in the back of the mind of the rich man, because he turns around in verse 18 and asks, what? Which ones? Which ones? I mean, are we talking about the Ten Commandments? We're talking about the Levitical commandments? We're talking about the Deuteronomy commandments? The Rabbis' commandments? Which commandments? I mean, listen, which ones do I have to keep? Well, Jesus turns around and says, all right, let's just name a few. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. By the way, that seems like the same order as the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? You shall not bear false witness. Now, here he throws in verse 19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, in other words, what's Jesus' point? When he asks which ones, he says what? Jesus says, all of them. Keep all of them. Keep all of them. The man's response in verse 20 says, I have. All these things I have kept from my youth. Liar. Really? Again, he's thinking like describing the Pharisees. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't think I've stolen anything. I'm pretty sure I have respect for my parents. I mean, again, you can hide behind the letter of the law, and that's what he was doing. But I'm still lacking something. Now, that's noble. Notice what he says at the end of verse 20. What do I still lack? I've kept all the commandments. I'm here asking you, what must I do to be saved? Because I've kept the commandments, and I don't feel any different, and I don't have any assurance of salvation. Why am I anxious? Why am I troubled? Jesus says to him, verse 21, if you want to be, what's the word? If you want to be perfect. Same word there. If you want to be teleos, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What Matthew doesn't record, but Mark does, is that at this point, Jesus looks at this young man and it says that he loved him. Jesus had pity upon this guy, had compassion on him. And you say, well, why did he have compassion and pity on him? Because Jesus knew that he had another idol in his life. He had another God in his life, and that was what? Riches. Jesus knew that he was enslaved to riches. In other words, the young man's heart was not whole. He was not undivided. He was not perfect. And that's why Jesus says, look, if you want to be perfect, go. Go sell. Give to the poor. And come, follow me. In other words, you've done... Actually, you know what? You've done well. You're a pretty moral guy. You're a quote-unquote righteous guy. But you're right that you're lacking something. And the reason why you're not lacking something is because you have another idol in your life. If you want to be perfect, go, sell, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven because you'll be doing it with right motivation, and you come follow me. Now, just as a footnote, the issue here, don't misunderstand, the issue here isn't riches. The issue is the heart. You understand that? There's a lot of faithful, obedient, loyal, blameless, rich men. Abraham was rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. The issue isn't riches here. The issue is that he had another idol in his heart. And that idol at this point, in this story, happens to be riches. But you could substitute it for something else. This young man, his faith, his trust was, yes, in God in one sense, but it was God and what? His money. It was God and his money. And that's why verse 22, what do you see? When this young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. His countenance fell. Why? Why couldn't he just do as Jesus said? I mean, Jesus answered him. If you want to be perfect, this is what you're lacking. Go sell. And as I said, in a roundabout way, he's pointing out his idol. The point also is that this young man couldn't give it up. He loved his money too much. He had it, it had him, and it was holding him tightly in its grip. I mean, actually, if you go back to verse 16, and really in a sense, I hope you see this, but if you go back to verse 16, down to verse 22, he's actually, with the question, that he asked, one thing that I must do. What one good thing must I do? He's actually answering him with the first commandment. What one good thing must I do? Well, let's walk you through the commandments. Okay, yes I did, yes I did, yes I did. And we'll just leave it there for a moment. The test of whether you really kept the commandments is to go all the way back to the first commandment, and that is to ask the question, are there any idols in your life? And the answer for him was what? Yes. Yes, he did. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods, you shall have no other idols beside me, or before me, around me, next to me. And for this young man, did he? Did he have another God? And the answer is yes, he did. He had another God in his life. And because he had another God in his life, listen, he was not what? He was not perfect. He was not perfect. There had been no complete surrender, no willingness for complete surrender. And that's the point. What Jesus requires, what Jesus commanded of this young, and you can say virtuous and moral man, what he required was complete unconditional obedience. At the point where Jesus knew that it would hurt. And that was his riches. Again, don't miss the point that it's not about the riches, it's about his heart. He did not have undivided loyalty. He did not have wholehearted faithfulness to Jesus' lordship. And I do believe that this is what it means to be perfect. When Jesus says, you shall be perfect, he is saying, there shall be no other gods before me. I demand complete loyalty. And this young man refused. How many times have you shared with an unbeliever? And they seem to be almost there like this young man. But there's just something they can't give up. Maybe it is riches. Maybe there's a sense that they believe in Jesus, but not wholeheartedly. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to ask whether there is an and attached to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Is there? Is there an and attached to your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Is it Jesus and something else? You fill in the blank. Is it Jesus in riches? Is it Jesus in happiness? Is it Jesus in self? Again, only the Spirit of God can tell you and reveal to you if there is another idol in your life. But if there is, you're not being perfect. What is in your life that could be called another god, another idol? Well, if you do know what it is, and if God has revealed that to you, can I suggest to you that you immediately get rid of it? That you immediately smash it to pieces? Because if you hang on to it, and if you are a child of God, He is a jealous God, and He will rip it out of your life, and it might be painful. It might be painful.